Today's reading is from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Can I just say on behalf of Angela and myself to this morning congregation how pleased we are to be here again, and thank you very much indeed for your welcome, and I hope we might see some of you again next week. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word which has just been clearly read to us. And we pray now that your Holy Spirit might help us to understand what it is we have read, and that he might help us to apply it to our daily lives. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of us like to name drop. It might be we've been to the airport and we've seen a famous footballer or a famous TV personality, and we say, "Look who I saw." Real name dropping, of course, is when you meet or know somebody famous. Some friends of ours were recently staying with us, and they were going to a garden party at Buckingham Palace. And guess what? When they came home, they said, "The Queen's husband, Prince Philip, talked to us while we were there." That's real name dropping. Back in January this year, top of the news item in the UK was the fact that the United Kingdom permanent representative to the United Nations had to resign because of great arguments with Theresa May over Brexit. Nothing much there, except I used to work with Ivan Rogers, or Sir Ivan Rogers, as he now is. He at that time was a great rising star, and I was basically on the way down. But the main thing is that when I heard about this, I told everybody, I know Ivan Rogers. I know him well. It feels good to be doing that. Christians do that too with their church leaders at times. The early church did it when they said, I'm with Apollos. And somebody else said, I'm with Paul. I don't know what you do here. Perhaps you are going around saying, I am at the church of Martin Reeks Williams, with a sense of pride. Of course, it's not the name itself that's important. What is important is the authority and the power of that person. And that's brought out there in verse 7, isn't it? Because the leaders, the religious leaders, said, by what power or by what name did you do that healing? Names matter. And I think when you were doing chapter 3 a couple of weeks ago, you'll have seen that there were three references there, I think, to the healing having been carried out in the name of Jesus. And when we come to the passage that Jerry has just read to us, we find that four times it's mentioned. Verse 7, by what name did you do this? Verse 10, by the name of Jesus Christ. Verse 12, salvation in no other name. Verse 17, let us warn the people not to speak any more to anyone in this name. So the chapter 3 references were by Peter, but here the authorities pick up on this idea, the name, the power, and the authority of Jesus. And that's the dividing issue in the early church between the followers of Jesus and between the religious and the secular authorities. And I want to suggest to you that it's the name of Jesus that is the dividing issue too for Christians and others in the 21st century. Now, to recap, at the beginning of the new church that came into being, everything was going really well in Jerusalem. Told at the end of chapter 2 that the Christians had favour with all the people. They were liked. We're told at the beginning of chapter 3 that Peter and John go off to the temple to pray, still fine with all the Jewish people. People were added to the church every day. And Peter and John healed this lame man, this person who couldn't walk since he had been born. And there was the amazement, we're told, of the people outside the temple. But then Peter preaches a direct and uncompromising sermon, a speech, and at its centre is, in chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus. And his name, by faith in his name, has made this people strong, whom you see and know. And the faith that is through Jesus has given the man this perfect health in the presence of you all. And this chapter 4, signals that the honeymoon for the church is actually over. Increasing opposition will mount. And I want to say that that opposition has never stopped and will continue. It's centered on the name of Jesus. That's where the objections were, and that's where the objections are today. So, my first point is this. Objections to the name of Jesus because of the supernatural. We see there in verse 2. The religious leaders were greatly annoyed because Peter and John were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They were greatly annoyed with the religious leaders. They were furious. They were angry. They were incensed. Why? End of verse 2. Because they were teaching the people that in Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. Now, in the first verse, we're told about the Sadducees. They were the ruling class in Israel. They were mostly priests, although, of course, there were also the Pharisees who were responsible for matters that took place in the temple. The thing that we know most about regarding the Sadducees from the Bible is that they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. So just imagine. The influential Sadducees are listening to Peter lecturing the people. Lecturing the people as if Peter and John were rabbis, as if they were trained people. But verse 13 makes it quite clear what they thought about them. They were uneducated, common men. They hadn't had the religious training. And these men were proclaiming the resurrection of the dead, not as a point to be talked about and discussed over a meal, but they were talking about it as being established truth. You see, the Sadducees were very much men of this world. They were wealthy. They were powerful. They were educated. They were sophisticated. They wanted nothing to do with supernatural things at all. They didn't believe in angels or spirits, nor did they believe in resurrection. Now, the Pharisees were also priests, and we find that they were also part of the group mentioned here in the first verse of the chapter. Now, they did believe in the resurrection. So their problem wasn't with that particular doctrine. But if you remember back to when Jesus was going around teaching, remember the skepticism regarding the miracles of Jesus. Pharisees said to Jesus, "We want you to do a miraculous sign for us. Come on, do it now. Do it to hand. Do it in order that I can see it here." But the Pharisees also believed and were concerned about the resurrection of the dead. They believed on it, but remember what we're told here in the verse 1. In Jesus is proclaimed the resurrection of the dead. If it was in Jesus, if that was right, then Jesus was the Messiah. And the kingdom of God was coming into being. But the Pharisees didn't believe that. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been among the leading religious leaders who made sure that Jesus was put to a death. The Pharisees did not want to believe. They didn't accept that God raised Jesus from death. So they were supernaturalists in theory, but in practice, they were no different from the Sadducees. And so we read in this verse 2 that they were all disturbed at the name of Jesus used in this way. And you know, refusal to believe in the supernatural is at the heart of objections to Jesus today. How many people do you hear saying, "Miracles don't happen"? It was said then, and it's said now. Of course, they couldn't deny the reality that this man who'd been unable to walk from birth was not only walking, but he was actually jumping, we're told in the previous chapter. And still the same thing is said. Miracles don't happen. And at the heart of the supernatural and their objections is the resurrection of Jesus. And you'll have come across it in universities and among your friends. They'll say, well, what we need is scientific proof. And of course, that's not available. Interesting, though, I found, I was reading on the internet something called the Atheist Republican blog. So a man who clearly called himself an atheist, and he admits that even with his atheism, he has views that are between New Age and Buddhist because of his experience. He couldn't put the supernatural out of his mind completely. The Scientific American magazine did a national poll in the United States that said that 41% believe that extrasensory perception is possible. Over 1 in 4 believe in the stars. And 21% of Americans, I note here, think the government are holding aliens. However, we're no better in Britain particularly. Just before Easter, a poll was surveyed, which showed that a quarter of those who referred themselves as Christians didn't believe that Jesus rose from the dead. And more than 10% of those who called themselves active Christians, what they are, didn't believe there was an afterlife, so no resurrection for people afterwards. And that just goes to show, doesn't it, the great need for the basic Christian doctrine regarding Jesus to be preached clearly in our churches. Peter says later that Jesus' resurrection ensures that we can have new birth. Paul says it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that God can declare us not guilty before him, but that even we are righteous, that we are perfect before him. The New Testament tells us that the resurrection of Jesus means that we will have perfect resurrection bodies. And when Paul comes to the end of that chapter, he says it's because of the resurrection of Jesus that we should carry on working steadfastly in the Lord's work. There are objections to the name of Jesus because of the supernatural, and especially because of Jesus' resurrection. And those objections come inside our churches and outside our churches. Be aware. Second point is this. The objection to the name of Jesus because salvation is only in him. Did you hear, as Jerry read, verse 12? And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now this statement comes from Peter, not from the religious authorities, but we can be pretty sure that statement would not have gone down well. You know, these are religious Jews. God had rescued and saved Israel from slavery in Egypt. God had saved his people from their enemies. And regarding sin, the Jews were fully convinced that salvation was an act of God alone. And Peter takes verses in Psalm 118 that are talking about the Messiah to point to its fulfillment in Jesus. The stone, verse 11, says Peter, God's stone, God's Messiah, is Jesus, and you've rejected him. Well, that would have been pretty strong stuff. It would be certain to lead to opposition. Now, I know the UK best, so most of my examples come from there. In recent years, there have been questions regarding Christianity at work. Can you wear a crucifix? Can you ask somebody else if you can pray for them? Can you talk about Jesus to colleagues if they ask you to? And problems have arisen. Employees have been warned, and some have been sacked. But you know, more controversial than any of those is verse 12. There is salvation in no one else. To say that Jesus is a great man is fine. Everyone would be happy with that, as long as you include a lot of other great men as well. But you're a religious extremist if you say that Jesus is the only way to God, the only means of salvation, the only way in which God can accept us. Salvation is the greatest need of all men and women in the past and now and in the future. And it affects our lives here, and it will affect us for eternity, forevermore. So what possible approaches has the wider Christian body adopted regarding other religions? The first one is pluralism. This is the idea that different faiths have an expression that on the same mountain path, all are on it. Everybody from whichever faith they're on. Everybody is seeking the same God. And this is a very popular one. I would say it's the politically correct option of our day. It's what the secular society would like us all, religious deluded people, to believe. And many within the churches would like us to believe that as well. The second idea is this one called inclusivism. This is the idea that through other religions, God can sometimes be known. So, for example, a Roman Catholic statement says this: the kingdom of God can be found beyond the confines of Christianity and can be found among people anywhere to the extent that these people live gospel values and are open to the working of the Spirit. And then there is the third view, exclusivism, that there is little or no value in faith other than Christianity. I was reading a copy of the Church of England Reader magazine recently, and it quoted a man called Dan Strange, who's the acting principal at Oak Hill Theological College in London, and it quoted him with disdain, because he said this. He said, "Faiths other than Christianity are idolatrous responses to divine revelation behind which stand deceiving demonic forces." Now, that's pretty strong stuff. It's stark terms. And we have to be absolutely clear that we respect people of all religions. We respect the people. But do we respect the religions as well? Look at verse 12. How has God made salvation possible? There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. How is salvation possible? Through God's Son, Jesus, and only in him. I heard a pastor in England say not so long ago that he had been wanting to plant a church somewhere in the middle of England. And before he decided to do so, he emailed and he phoned all the church leaders in the area. And he asked them a number of questions. What do you stand for? And is Jesus the only way to God? And the answers he got from some churches with, no, Jesus is not the only way to God. And some of them said, well, sort of yes. Well, this particular church leader decided to go ahead and plant the church, and he found that even amongst evangelical church leaders, after he'd done so, that he was accused of being very, very arrogant in judging other churches. There is objection to this vital truth that salvation is only in the name of Jesus. It's from objection from churches, and it's from the world around as well. Back in March, there was a trial of two street pastors in the west of England. They are people who preach the gospel out in the streets. And the prosecutor at the trial said these words: to the extent that these pastors are saying that the only way to God is through Jesus, that cannot be a truth. To use words translated years ago in a different context must, in the context of modern British society, be considered abusive and is a criminal matter. And they were fined £2,000 each. They are appealing against the sentence. You may know the name of Bernie Sanders, who competed with Hillary Clinton for the Democratic nomination for president last year. And Bernie Sanders is on a Senate committee in the United States where they vet potential government ministers. And one particular man was up in a sort of a deputy post. But Sanders said about him, he said that this man is not fit for any public office. He is guilty of Islamophobia. And the reason that he said this was that this man had posted in a blog some years ago, there is salvation in no one else other than in Jesus. Not fit for public office. There has been objections to the name of Jesus, and there still is objection to the name of Jesus as the only source of salvation. Well, thirdly, and finally, objection to the name of Jesus being spoken about. Look there at verses 17 and 18. The religious authorities say, in order that this message may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Shut up or else. That's the message, isn't it? The authorities didn't deny that this man had been made to walk again. He couldn't, because the man was there. He was there for everyone to see. Neither did the religious authorities try to disprove the fact that Jesus rose from the dead. We can be absolutely certain, can't we, that if they could have disproved it, if they could have produced the body, they would have done so. End of Christianity, full stop. No, they adopted the tactics of tyrants over the years. If you can't win an argument, stop people from speaking. Suppress free speech. We'll stop you Christians from persuading others. In March this year, the Interior Minister in Pakistan announced that he would represent global Muslim countries on the content of social media platforms which Muslims considered to be blasphemous. These words, and he would take any steps necessary. In other words, These were serious threats about freedom of speech and religious liberty throughout the world. Now, of course, in the West, we're far more subtle than that. So, for example, there is a human right, a basic human right, of freedom of religion. But have you noticed how that has now become freedom of worship? So, you know, we're all free to worship as long as we stick to our own little buildings, our own communities, our own churches, away from other people. Don't get out into the world and express what you believe out there. We're not necessarily free to practice our religion in the public forum. Tim Farron was the leader of the third party in the United Kingdom, and he recently resigned as the leader of the party. Tim Farron is an evangelical Christian, and his reason for resigning was that he said that he no longer felt able, because of pressure within his party and within the media, to be able to fulfill the role of leader of the party and maintain his Christian faith. And he ended his resignation statement by saying, "I have been so proud to be the leader of this great party for 2 years, but I've had to see it in the light of the words from Isaac Watts's great hymn, 'Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.'" And what we find now, I suggest, certainly in the UK, you may be able to look in Germany and say, no problem here at all. What we're finding is that you must not offend anyone outside your group for saying, for example, that Jesus is the only way to God. How did Peter and John react to the threats? Well, they posed the question, who's more important? You or God? Verse 19 there. "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." You see, they didn't have to weigh up the pros and the cons. We can't but speak of what we've seen and heard. They emphatically rejected the view that a citizen must obey the state absolutely. And Christians reserve the right to disobey the civil authorities when they exceed the God-given role that God has given to them. Not just a case of being stubborn here. Do you see that they appeal firstly, Peter and John, in verse 19, they appeal to conscience. Is it right to do this? You must judge. Nobody should do anything which in their hearts they know to be wrong. Peter appeals to religion, to God. If the state asks us to do something which is against the command of God, well, we can't do it, because that would be to turn the state into the idol whom we worship, and putting the state above God himself. And they appeal to free speech there. We cannot but speak of what we've seen and heard. Truth was more important than the convenience of what the government wanted to happen. And censoring the gospel was simply unacceptable. Now, it's jolly easy for me, isn't it? Standing here at this pulpit in Leipzig, it's easy for me just to say this. But we know many people in Central Asian countries who've been grappling with this issue for years and years and years, and there's no sign that things are going to change. I'm often asked whether I want my sermon to go on the LEC website. I thought a little bit about that before. I'm going to say yes here. But I think the day will come when LEC may have to be people will be thinking about what goes on their website. Are we prepared to be bold? In 2014, the mayor of Houston, in Texas, demanded that a group of pastors hand over their sermons regarding human sexuality and gender identity. Hand them over to the local authorities to vet them. Later, the mayor was forced to back down. Last year, I saw reports that in China, the law is supposed to say that religion is not to be taught to children. What are those many, many churches supposed to do? Give up? Do they turn their Sunday schools, where they're teaching children about Jesus, and just turn them into a creche where the children just can play with toys and be nice to each other, perhaps? Objection to the name of Jesus being spoken about is very relevant to us today, I suggest. Well, I said that the honeymoon period for the early church was over. And this chapter teaches us, I believe, that this is the normal situation for the church of Jesus Christ. It's normal in a large number of countries now where Christians live. And if it's not for us in Germany and UK more recently, that is the abnormal state, not the normal state. And I suggest there are signs that things are changing. Now, if we talk about church and we talk about charitable work that's being done and food banks and even faith, that's not going to cause any particular problem. But to speak about the name of Jesus, the name of Jesus, his supernatural resurrection, that he only can offer salvation to the whole world. And that when we dare to speak of him, problems can and will arise. Are we on our own? Frightening, isn't it? I find it so. From the generation of my children and my grandchildren. Well, do you know why God gives his Holy Spirit to us? Right in the 8th verse of the first chapter, we're told the Holy Spirit was given to give power to the Christians. And power why? To become big, important people? No. Power to witness and to speak for him. With God on our side, on their side, Peter and John couldn't lose in spiritual terms. And nor can we. Our salvation is in the name of Jesus and through the work of Jesus. We won't deny it, will we? Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you sent him to die for our sins, to make it possible for us to enter into a new relationship with you, to have salvation, and that salvation is in the name of Jesus. Thank you for all that he has done for us. Help us in our daily situations, in our schools, our universities, our workplaces, wherever it might be, that we, like Peter and John, may say that we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard, that we will continue to speak in the name of Jesus. And we thank you and pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to be with us day by day. In Jesus' name, amen.